And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So it isn't just people that the Lord has redeemed, but all of creation. The world we see now isn't the world that God initially created. The world we see, as fantastic and as wonderful as it is, has been cursed because of sin. And that we looked at that too in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord gave the curse there. But the curse was not on man, the curse was on the earth itself. But after everything has been accomplished according to God's plan, he will remake the heavens and the earth. So in Isaiah 65:17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the Lord's going to remake everything, and I'm sorry about for all of you, those that like to scuba dive or surf or whatever, you know, that's not going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, so we'll have to figure out something else to occupy our mind. You know, there might be skiing, who knows, snow skiing and that kind of a thing, but no water skiing and water sports and things of that nature, so... And like I'm just being flippant on that, you know. We don't know what the Lord has for us, you know. You know, we'll even be thinking, you know, the former things won't even come to mind. So if you really loved, the sea and the things that are in the sea, wonderful as they are. I mean, the sea is just filled with all manner of mysteries and just exotic creatures and things that, you know, they're discovering new life forms every day. And so it's kind of, you know, we're out there, you know, looking to the stars for looking for life, and it's so abundant in the oceans and on the, you know, on the land itself. There's things that we still haven't discovered yet. So in verse 24, "And we are saved, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for?" You know, you're waiting around when you were a kid. You waited around until you looked at the Christmas tree and you see it was all decorated, or maybe your birthday was coming up on the calendar, and you know that, hey, I'm going to get some presents here. I got a party coming on. All the relatives are coming, and wow, yeah, I'm gonna make out like a bandit. And so you're waiting, you're hoping for those presents, and you're just envisioning in your mind all of the things that you're going to receive. And then the day comes, and all of these gifts are lavished on you, and sometimes you get things that you never even thought you wanted, but you're going to get, and you're going to be so happy and joyous that you got them, and that kind of a thing. When you get older, it loses something. So, you know, and you kids, you enjoy it while it lasts, But if we hope, verse 25, "for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Yeah, I mean, I don't know how many kids were patient waiting for Christmas or their birthday, so, you know, how that goes. But we're waiting for the Lord to come back, and so we have to have patience with that. So when you finally see it, it becomes a reality, no longer in the realm of hope. Hope is always in something that we cannot yet see. So God has subjected us in hope as we hope for that day and we hope for that kingdom. And so let's take a quick look at the three tenses of being saved. So there is the past tense. We have been saved. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So now we know that this is the will of God for us. It should be cemented in our minds that we should walk in the works that please God. And it's also positional. It's called justification, and it's eternal. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Justification, just as if I had never sinned. God pronounces us clean. He pronounces us innocent. As we are in Christ, we are glorified, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. And then there's the present tense. We are being saved. Romans 6 covers that. The whole chapter has just been dedicated just for that, for the whole idea of sanctification. This is operational by the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, as we yield ourselves to the leading and calling of God and the Holy Spirit. We are then desiring to do the things that the Lord has for us. We are saved also from the power of sin. It's called sanctification. It's a process. It's the setting apart. We're not just automatically complete on the day that we accept the Lord and accept His provision for salvation. It's a process, and we go through that, and there has to be the taking away of the old things and the embracing the new things. And then there's the future tense. We shall be saved. We shall be saved from the presence of sin. When we come into the kingdom of the Lord, there's not going to be any more sin. There's not going to be the presence of sin. We're going to be free from that because it only affected this body. But when we receive our new body, it's not going to affect it at all. Here it's called the redemption of our body, as seen in verse 23. The redemption of our body. That's the culmination of all that Jesus has done. He has redeemed us from this present evil world. In verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so, now, I don't know how to pray in certain circumstances. In fact, truth be told, you know, somebody comes up for prayer, I have no idea how to pray. I really don't. You know, the Lord will, you know, I will pray for folks, but it's difficult for me because I don't know what the will of God is. I don't know what the Lord would have for this person that's coming and asking for prayer. You know, they may be coming and asking for a healing, and I can pray along that lines, but I always either preface it or put at the end of the prayer, thy will be done. And it's always because of the will of God. I don't know what the Lord wants to do. Does the Lord want to heal somebody right away? Or is there things that need to be done? Do they need patience? Are they learning through patience? Is there something that needs to be done here? I don't know, but I can pray that the Lord would comfort them through this and that they would be healed as the Lord would will, hopefully as soon as possible, to alleviate these things. But again, you know, we don't know. And so we try to pray in the accordance to His will. So many times, you know, it's just like you groan. You want to groan and you just pray, Lord, thy will be done. You know, whatever it is, Lord, that you want to do, okay, Lord, we're on board with that. We're going to agree for that. The purpose of prayer is never to accomplish my will. The real purpose of prayer is always to accomplish God's will. The focus here is on the Holy Spirit as the one doing the groaning. Okay, we often, you know, just kind of groan in ourselves and do that, and we're in good company. Jesus did that too. At the grave of Lazarus, remember, he groaned in his spirit, you know. And so we groan as well, but the Holy Spirit groans and interprets what our hearts are and what the Spirit of God, or what the heart of God is, because He knows the heart of God. And so He translates our, you know, clumsy prayers into something that's, you know, according to the will of God. Now, as I said, Jesus groaned within Himself at the tomb of Lazarus. But now, in His glorified state, He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He makes intercession. Now, some places it says He sits. Some places it says He stands. Whatever it is, the high priest would never sit. There was never any place for the priest to sit in the tabernacle. They were always standing. They were always working. They didn't rest inside there. They did their work and then they got out. Now, Jesus is before in the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies, in the true Holy of Holies, and He is the one making intercession for us. So He's praying for us. When the high priest would come out from Yom Kippur after offering the blood of the sacrifice for the nation, he would come out and he would bless the people. And that was one of the things that the Lord does. He blesses us as He's taken our concerns, our prayers, our praises, whatever it is, and He would present them to the Father. And so, and you know, hopefully he's quite busy, you know, doing that. But he's also interceding for our behalf. You know, things that are going on in our lives, even before they've happened, he's already interceding for us. He's saying that, you know, so-and-so needs to be strengthened. TJ needs to be strengthened. He definitely needs it because he's weak and he's frail and he needs that, you know, he needs the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows what I need. He knows what you need. And so there's no real, you know, guessing game involved in it. As we lift up our prayers to him, he already knows what it is that we want, and help is on the way. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now remember, we have to remember the position that we have in Christ. You know, and we're going to beat this to death until we finally get it. I mean, it's just something that Paul goes over and over and over again. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. The Father is in Christ. The Father is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. He is also with the Father and he's with the Son. So as the Lord brings the requests and the petitions and the concerns before the Father, we're right there with him. You know, and we have to realize that whenever we're praying right there in the throne room of God. And Paul tells us, you know, come boldly into the throne room of grace. Well, he's talking about in Christ Jesus, because that's our way into the Holy of Holies. The veil has been broken. There's nothing stopping us from coming in there. And so all Jesus is there. We're in him. And so we pray. We pray, and the Lord not only hears us, but he goes to bat and interprets it to what really needs to get done here. So it's kind of confusing, but, you know, in a way, when you finally grasp the concept here, you can see that, you know, prayerlessness is really a sin, you know, because if we're not praying, then we're not joining in with the Father and the Son in the things that he would have us to do. You want to know what the will of God is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And to do that, what does Jesus do? Well, he prays. And he prays before the Father. And so we come and we pray, and we're just transported immediately into the presence of the Father. So, what a glorious thing that is. And so, there's really, like I said, there's really no reason why a Christian would be in a prayerless state. You know, if you find yourself to be weak, and if you find yourself to be, you know, unsure about things, then we need to pray. That's an indication that, you know, your prayer life needs to be bolstered. You need to really get involved in a prayer life. So we talk about we sing the songs. Well, we don't, but I remember the song of the sweet hour of prayer. A lot of us cringe at that. Oh, an hour. Oh man, I got things to do, man. I ain't got an hour to just, you know, hang around and just pray. I mean, but that's the most important thing to do. It could be that your busyness is keeping you from the throne room of God. If you can think about it, we talk about, oh, Lord, I want to see your face. I can't wait for you to come and take me home. Well, you have the option to be able to see him now. You can go there now, and you don't have to wait. You can be there any time, day or night, while you're driving. Just don't close your eyes. You know, I mean, you don't need to close your eyes. In fact, biblically, we should be lifting our eyes up into the heavens when we pray. But that's a story for another time. So, in verse 27, it kind of backs up what it is that I just went over here. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Who searches our hearts? The Lord searches our hearts. Why does he search our hearts? Because we've asked him to. We've asked, search me, Lord, and know me, and see if there be anything in me that's displeasing to you. Is there any wicked way that I'm harboring that I need to confess, that I need to turn away from? I want to know these things because I want to have a clear mind. I want to have a peaceful heart with you. I want the peace that passes all understanding, so that I can come before you with joy. And not having to worry about looking over my shoulder, hey, is he going to know about this? Is, you know, am I holding this back? And, you know, because the Lord can see right through you. He knows what's going on in your heart. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you can't go wrong. You can't lose. Even if you just go in there and just going, oh, Lord, oh, man, oh, you know, I don't even know how to pray. You know, the Holy Spirit will take that and he'll do the groaning and translate that to the Father. And according to the will of God, he'll answer our prayers that we couldn't even articulate. So the Holy Spirit's help in intercession is perfect because he searches the hearts of those whom he helps. And he is able to guide our prayers according to the will of God. And we should always be praying in the Spirit, you see. We should always, before we get into prayers and get into that laundry list of things that we need to have done and that, okay, Lord, can you take care of this and that. We should always be petitioning the Holy Spirit to guide us in our prayer. Lord, put upon my heart the things that I should be bringing forth to you. Things that maybe I don't even know is happening. It hasn't happened yet. So, Lord, prepare me for the days ahead. Prepare me for, tomorrow or, even today, the things that are going to be happening at work or whatever it is that we have to do. And my favorite verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. I check back on this verse pretty much often because when things are starting to go, I say, okay, Lord, I got to be reminded of this. You know, I know this. Well, do you know? You know, that's the thing that Paul's hammering here. And we know. So he's saying that you already know these things. You know, we have studied this. We have looked at these things. The Word of God tells us these things. And so as we believe them, then we know them. We commit them to memory. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so there's so much in there. The first three words are the most important. And we know. To have confidence in something, we need to know that it is reliable. This is done by either believing what someone has told us or experiencing it firsthand if a thing is true. In this case, both are needed. We need confirmation in the Word of God that, is for us, and we need to experience it for ourselves. So then, what do we know in this verse? God's sovereignty and ability to manage every aspect of our lives is demonstrated in the fact that all things are working together for good to those who love God, though we must face the suffering of this present time, as we read in Romans 18 last week. God is able to make even those sufferings work together for our good and his good. Now, I know a lot of us would rather say, Lord, I'd rather not go through these sufferings. But you got to remember, as Paul says in Galatians, that I may know him, or Philippians, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. So there is that fellowship that we have with the Lord through our sufferings as he's bringing us, as he's cleansing us. And these sufferings, sometimes they just wipe away the dross that we have, the things that we're harboring. And so as we see the day fast approaching, we want to divest ourselves of anything that is not of God. God is able to work all things, not some things. He works them for good together, not in isolation. So all of the things that have happened, sometimes they cascade. Sometimes one thing happens and then the next and the next and the next. And so we can go back and we can remember Romans 8:28 and saying all things are working together for good. All things, not some things, not some of the, well, this was good, but not this, that kind of a thing. How can these things be good? Well, we can use examples throughout the scripture, what was the purpose of the Babylonian captivity when everybody got wiped out and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn down? Well, it was because because the Israelites were idol worshipers. And they wouldn't give up their idols, and they would actually turn their back on God. But God says, okay, you want to do that? I told you that this was going to happen. And then he led them into captivity. And so for 70 years, which is, the length of time that was prescribed, because they didn't let the land lie fallow for 7 years. And so 7 times 70 equals 490. He said, okay, you owe me 70 years. Okay, so we're going to, you're going to go into the captivity for 70 years. And so we can talk about World War II. We can talk about Hitler and his final solution. That was a really bad thing, and bad things did happen. But through all of that, after it was all over, said, and done, guess what? Israel then became a nation according to the word of God. And it was on the exact day that it was specified in the book of Ezekiel when that day would be. And that's a cool study in itself. And so I'll leave that to you to ferret that out. But if you want, you can contact me, and I can send you some notes on that. So he builds on the things that have gone on before. And so, grace upon grace. As he's poured out grace to us through our hardships, well, he builds on those. As he takes us step by step from one situation to the next, growing us in the foundation of Jesus. He leads us through each stage of our life to form in us that which he wants us to be. The end result is being conformed to the image of his Son. Not physically, but spiritually, to look like Jesus. So when people see us, they will see Jesus, not us. So this promise is for those who love God. Okay, first of all, it's not for those who don't love God. So if you don't love God, then all of these things are not going to be working together for your good, because you don't love God, and therefore you're not part of God. So this only applies to those believers who have dedicated their lives to the Lord. So, now the biblical understanding of love, and God manages the affairs of our life because we are called according to his purpose. This presupposes that we have yielded our lives to God's direction, and that we are on board with whatever he has planned for us. And this takes a lot of faith. Granted, we're so used to having everything planned out in our lives from, the day that, when I first got into junior high or high school, the counselor would sit down and say, okay, so what do you want to be when you grow up? What field would you like to go through? Well, I'm 15, 16 years old. What do I know? I don't know where I want to be. And, I kind of look at some of these people, they ask me, I'm a job interview or whatever, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And, I don't know, on a beach somewhere, sipping cool drinks out of a cup there with an umbrella in it. I don't know. Where do I want to be? That's where I want to be. I want to be in Hawaii. I want to learn how to surf, that kind of a thing before there is no more sea, but we already covered that. So in verse 29, he goes on and says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the foreknowledge of God really boggles the minds of a lot of people. They would say, if God knew ahead of time, then why did he let X, Y, and Z happen? If he knew that this was going to happen, why didn't he prevent that? The short answer is that God is sovereign. And he had a purpose in all things that happen. So as we had said before, all things are according to his purposes. I'm glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he saw me now, he would probably change his mind, as probably we can all attest to. God knew beforehand what we would choose, so our destiny was weaved into the plan of God, thereby giving us, from our vantage point, the ability to be willing participants in his plan. He does this by conforming us into the image of his Son and giving us the desires to be willing workers in building his body, the church. And so things start to come together. They coalesce in the respect of, okay, God foreknew what it is that my free will would choose. So we have free will because it's looking from our perspective. God has, the knowledge of the future because he is God. He's omniscient and he knows all things. And so there's really no, mystery in my mind. But a lot of people can't bring those two and coincide those together. God knew it and he's weaved that pattern into my life because he knew at this particular point I would be accepting. And so from the foundation of the world, he set plans in motion that would, allow me to have the opportunity to receive him as the Lord. And so, and that's true with pretty much everybody. He knew what you guys were going to choose before you were even born. So that kind of takes the pressure off in one respect, but it also adds to us the hard truth in that we need to let go of what we would naturally think in favor of what God would have us to do. So, and again, that can be kind of, but God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. This is one of his attributes, omniscience. That's the way it rolls, He knows all things. That's how he authenticates himself, though, by knowing the future, knowing the past, knowing the present, knowing the future. And so Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And what's that? The things that have happened beforehand, as we read in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. We see the life of David that we're in now on Sundays, and we're going to see the kings of the days gone by and how the Lord's worked in their lives. So, all of these things are past things that he's predicted. So we look at those things and we see, okay, the Lord predicted that this was going to happen, and sure enough, it happened. If you remember David, we looked at this a couple Sundays ago, that Nathan had told David that a person was going to take his wives and he was going to shame them in front of everybody. It was going to be public. And sure enough, Absalom, his son, did exactly that. Violated the concubines that David had left behind, and so the past came to fruition because it was predicted beforehand. But this is a far-reaching thing here, where it says in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. So, as we, look at the prophets, we're going to see that there were predictions that have come true already, but there are some predictions that haven't come true just yet. Some of them won't come until the millennial kingdom. And that's where a lot of scholars get really hung up. They try to pigeonhole a lot of these things into a particular time frame when that's just not the case. As you remember, Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the, 36 and 37, about the dry bones and the life coming into those bones. That was Israel becoming a nation once more. And we see that happen. We see Israel becoming a nation, but the Spirit of God hasn't come into them yet to where they realize that that's God that had formed these things and it's protecting him. So that's going to be exciting. If we're here to see it, it'll be exciting to witness. If not, we'll view it from a balcony seat. But most things that are happening in the book of the Revelation they're yet to be fulfilled. Except for chapter 12, which is a history lesson, if you will, in cryptic form. But I think we've covered that before. But predestination, again, is in God's realm, since he knows all things and that will happen, and therefore chooses those who will accept the free gift of his salvation. Contrast that with free will. This is the realm of man, We exercise the ability to choose one thing over another. But God knows what we will choose and has planned accordingly. Both are opposite, yet both are true. So not only does God offer us salvation, He also wants to reward us for giving to Him the most precious commodity that we have and cannot be replaced, and that is our time. We have limited amount of time from the time that we're born till the time that we pass from this earth, and what we do with it is, it's up to us. Do we want to live after the flesh or do we want to live after the Spirit? I hope it's the latter. In verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So one thing that we need to realize is that this verse is speaking from God's perspective. First of all, He foreknew us. He had prior choice as well as advanced knowledge. The process starts with foreknowledge. The entire group is brought into God's eternal plan by divine foreknowledge, and the choice is predestined or predetermined. Okay? This is from God's realm, not man's realm, but God's realm. He predestinated us. He simply planned it in advance. I kind of put it in the, to understand it in my mind, sometimes I'll put it in the realm of a movie. Okay? Now, there are some movies that I've seen, maybe once, maybe twice, get the gist of it. But there are some movies that I've seen, many, 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 many times. And I could probably recite the script off our hands. I don't know, Cindy and I, the Miracle on 34th Street. We watch that every year, It's a Wonderful Life. Who doesn't watch that one? In those kind of things, we know exactly what's going to happen, yet we enjoy it. And we're not sitting on the edge of our seats saying, what's He going to choose? Because we already know. And so that kind of puts us in the realm of where God is. God already knows what He's going to do. He already knows what's going to be said. He already knows the choices that people are going to make. And so that's God's perspective. And so nothing changes. Nothing's going to change. It's going to be the same each and every time. So predestinated, He simply planned it in advance. Then He called us, referring here to the effective call to come to Him. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. John 10:27. This is an effectual calling. All that are justified will be glorified. So everyone that He has called, okay? And so whomsoever, kind of a thing. Our realm is unknown. His realm is well known. He justified us in that He declared us righteous. That's what justified is. We are declared righteous. We are declared innocent. He glorified us. Glorified is another way of saying that God's children will be conformed to the image of His Son somewhere along the line. And that is God's ultimate purpose, is to conform us into the image of His Son. Now, we can sometimes see ourselves in the first four items on the list, but glorified, that's pretty much a stretch. But as we have seen, we are in Christ. God sees us in Christ, and Jesus is glorified, so in turn, we too are glorified. We just need to see ourselves from God's perspective. It's so much easier when we see it from that vantage point. God said, because that's what God said. And so if God said it, then it must be so, and I can stop worrying about it. Okay? All I have to do is get with the program. Lord, what would you have me do? It's a kind of a, you've done this for me, and I will do anything for you. Whatever it is that you need, whatever you want, I'm totally free. My schedule is open. Use me in whatever capacity you would have me. And that's a bold step. It's also a very scary step because of where we are now. But nevertheless, that's the heart that we should be coming away with. And so when we have been born again, we enter into a spiritual realm that we didn't even know existed before. And through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we study God's Word. We learn to navigate this new realm that we live in now. In Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The old way of life is no longer of any interest or any value to us. Though I should gain the whole world and lose my own soul, what's that profit me? However, you know, the flesh doesn't die easy. They would, you know, the flesh would try to draw us back. 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And we know, what's the will of God? To be conformed into the image of his Son. So you can just keep repeating that. You put that in your notes and just keep it. What's the will of God for my life? To be conformed into the image of his Son. And how do we find out what the image of his Son is? We read his word. We read the Gospels. We see what Jesus was about. We see what his heart was. We see what it is that his mission was and how he accomplished all those things. Knowing that, then we'll know, hey, I need to be like Jesus. He went off all night sometimes and prayed. Maybe I need to do that. He fasted. Should I fast? Absolutely. Maybe, you know, I'd probably use it, you know. Anyway, but my wife cooks too good, so I... It's not my fault. No, she entices me. It was the woman that you gave me. She wasn't such a good cook. Yeah. So, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that's a good question. It's a very good question. But let's examine this for a second. You know, what shall we say to these things? Well, you know, that's something that we, you know, definitely need to go before the Lord about. You know, what shall we say? What do we say about these things? But it says in there, if God be for us, who can be against us? The word if here is used, if God be for us. You know, it would be better translated since God be for us. You know, it's not a question really, okay? The idea is, since God be for us, who could be against us? Okay, that makes a little bit more sense. It's a little more cemented in my mind, you know, since. You know, we read it now, instead of a question, we read it as an established fact. You see, that's, you know, the things that we've been learning from Paul from the first chapter to now is all of these things he's been hammering home at us. And, you know, he's been solidifying this in our mind, and he's been teaching us. And, you know, these things need to get into our hearts, and they need to get into our heads so that we know them. So, now, it's the same way if is used in the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4:3. If you've ever read, well, I'm sure you have read them, but, you know, sometimes it reads, if you are the Son of God. It should read, since you are the Son of God. You see, the devil knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. And so it wasn't a question, really. It was more of a, you know, it was a ploy to try to throw him off. You see, he was trying to get Jesus to use his supernatural ability to satisfy a physical need. And so he says, "Since you are the Son of God," and so he was trying to get him to use his supernatural powers outside the will of the Father. You know, more importantly, that's what we need to realize. He had the power, but remember, he set his deity aside and took on flesh to be like us, like a servant. And so he refused to use that for his own purposes and used instead the power of the Holy Spirit. Since the Father didn't ordain him to turn loaves into bread, then, you know, he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it, you know, because that would violate the will of God. Didn't want that to happen. So in both cases, however, it ceases to be a question and is, in fact, a declared fact. So if we all had a few chapters of the book of Romans, some might believe, the first few chapters, okay, if we only had the first few chapters, chapters 1, 2, and maybe 3 there, then we would, you know, we believe that God was against us. So if we read, you know, in our daily reading thing, we probably try to tackle a chapter, you know, a day or whatever. At a sitting, we try to read at least a chapter. Which a lot of these chapters in Romans should be really sectioned off and taken in smaller bites. But that being said, we usually, you know, carve out a chapter a day, or we at least try to. And so, and after the third day, now we're kind of thinking, well, the Lord's really, you know, down on me, because this describes me and it describes my old life, and where do I come in on that? So, Paul here is showing the lengths that God went to save man from his wrath and equip him for victory over sin and death. So who can doubt that God is for us? Isaiah 54:16-17. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's not of them, it's of the Lord. Their righteousness, we put on Christ's righteousness. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if the Father already gave us the ultimate gift, how can we think that he won't give us the smaller gifts? Paul solidifies this statement in the epistle of the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, one of the things that sometimes we overlook or we kind of miss sometimes is, where has he blessed us? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, you know, we live physically on this earth, but in our born again state, we are living in the heavenly. We're living in the heavenly realm. And he's blessed us with spiritual blessings, okay? Yeah, sometimes we get blessed with physical, but the more important thing is the spiritual blessings. And so to receive spiritual blessings, we need to be walking in the Spirit. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So this word charge here means to make a formal accusation in court or to press charges. Now, Satan is identified as the accuser of God's people in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So if we remember the book of Job, you know, see how Job accused, or God, Satan accused Job before God about, you know, how he's being protected and he can't get to him and that kind of a thing. And you can read the first couple verse chapters of Job and get that all out. But nevertheless, you know, he had to go and get permission because God had a hedge of protection about him. Now his accusations were valid because they're based on a believer's sinfulness and defilement. But Satan's accusations will be thrown out of court because it is God who justifies. The judge himself declares the accused person righteous on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result, all accusations are dismissed and no one can bring an accusation that will stand. So if you can picture this, if you can picture here Jesus is, now he's, you know, not only is he our Savior and Lord, but he's also our advocate. He's our lawyer, as it were. And as the prosecutor is shooting out these accusations and things like that, you know, God, the Father Judge, is looking down and looking at the defendant, as it were, or our advocate, and he's saying, I see no fault here. I see only a righteous person. I see only a glorified person. So the charges were dismissed before they were even given. So, and that's what that verse comes to tell us there. In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so there's that attorney kind of a thing again, you know, as we had talked about previously. Not to put a bad light, because we give attorneys pretty, you know, paint them in a pretty bad light. But in this case here, he is the righteous attorney, if you will. Good stuff. So then, who would dare bring any charge? Who can condemn us if the penalty has already been paid? Certainly the judge will not condemn his own who are in him by faith. The greatest proof of eternal security is justification by faith. So he's gone to these great lengths to secure us in salvation, and so he's not going to let any, you know, trifles get in the way there. In fact, they just bounce right off. They're inadmissible in court. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So there are many perils and adverse situations that may arise that would cause us to think that God has abandoned us. Why did God allow me to? Why did God allow this to happen? I'm a faithful witness of God, and so He let this happen. I guess God has abandoned me. I must be suffering for some sin that I haven't confessed. Nonsense. Okay, you're in Christ. You are righteous. You're justified. You're righteous, and not only that, but you are glorified. So Paul certainly suffered all of those things, yet he knew that God would never abandon him. And so he would rise to this occasion here. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul then quotes Psalm 44:22 to remind his readers that in this life, the people of God must face much affliction. Jesus would even say, you know, in this world you shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation, so don't be surprised when it comes, including martyrdom for some. In the early days of the church, one or more Christians were martyred every day, but they all faced the possibility of it. Their persecutors valued Christian lives as nothing more than animals to be butchered. As we yield to the leading of the Lord, we give up time that would otherwise be spent indulging our flesh, pleasing ourselves. In this way, we are in fact dying to ourselves. And so we die daily, as the Lord had said in Luke 9:23-24. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And Paul goes on in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How many of us feel like we are more than conquerors? How many of us feel like we're conquerors? You know, sometimes, you know, that's a tough road there, you know. Simply put, though, Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death and rose from the grave in victory. And since we are in the victorious Jesus, we too are more than conquerors. So each day we can wake up to the fact that we will conquer anything that we face as long as we are in Jesus. That's the key, staying in Jesus. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, how about that? Can you hear the hallelujah choruses, you know, after this, you know? So if we are in Jesus, there's nothing from the outside that can touch us. No way, no how. Paul made the case just as airtight as he possibly could. He put in everything that he could think of, and yet some poor timid soul stands there and quivers thinking God's going to forsake him. No, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And that only happens because we don't know the Word. We don't believe in the Word that we've that has been spoken to us or that we have read. You know, so often we're not really sure that we're interpreting what we're reading correctly. If we have petitioned the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to understand what it is that we read, and that's what He wants us to do. You know, He wants us to call on Him so that He can illuminate our minds so that we will understand it properly. So, we can believe what it is that we're reading. Now, interpretation of the Scriptures is a simple thing. You know, if your interpretation of the Scripture contradicts the Word of God anywhere, any place, then you've got the wrong interpretation, okay? And you need to adjust your thinking. However, if it coincides with the Scripture and it doesn't do any violence to the Scripture, then you've probably got the right interpretation. And so you can hang your hat on it, if I can use that phrase. Now, we may get it in our minds that because we have blown it, that God is finished with us. That couldn't be further from the truth. We may think that we've failed Him so miserably, surely God can't love us anymore. One thing we must remember is salvation is never about our performance. It was and always will be based on the finished work of Jesus, our Messiah. We had nothing to do with it. He did it all. All we did was believe that He is the Messiah, and the things that were said about Him, written about Him in the Scriptures are true. Heavenly Father, we just give You thanks and praise tonight for the Word that You have given us. And I pray, Father, that we would just indelibly write these things on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to remember the things that we have studied this evening. Help us, Lord, to just consume every word that is in Your Word, so that we would have that confidence, that we would know without a shadow of the doubt that You love us and You'll never leave us nor forsake us. We give You thanks and praise, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.